Appreciate everybody getting out on a Tuesday night, and apparently some weather is coming in, but I promise not to preach until midnight, so hopefully the storm will not bother us at all. Let's go over what we've been talking about. As has been announced, our theme has been that we are complete in Christ. We started out by appreciating the fact that Solomon, 2,000 years before John Lennon, asked mankind to imagine there was no heaven. He just did exactly that. Solomon, with all his vast resources, basically said, "Can I find satisfaction in life without a God?" And the answer to that was absolutely not. A life lived without God is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we see that people who don't believe in God cannot possibly be fulfilled. It cannot be complete. Because God has put in us eternities. He's given us a spiritual hunger and thirst that's just as real as a physical hunger and thirst. And if we don't satisfy that with spiritual food and drink, we'll be as incomplete as someone who does not drink physical food and drink. We cannot be complete without God. But what we also came to understand is that a lot of Christians are just as incomplete as unbelievers are. And why is that? Well, we explored that in the next lesson. We talked about formulas for fulfillment. We understand the unbelievers would say that get everything you possibly want, but you don't need God and you'll be fulfilled. But we realize that that equals nothing. The problem with believers is that we know we need God. We appreciate that we need God, but we think that we need something more than God. And it's that something more than God that dooms us to unfulfillment just as surely as unbelievers are unfulfilled. So what we learned in that Sunday morning lesson is that the secret to happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment of life is to understand that if you have God, you have everything. You have it all. And we have an awesome God. We have a God that wants to take people who are spiritually parched as this land is and turn us from deserts into lush gardens. Our Heavenly Father wants us to be fully satisfied. He wants us to be utterly happy. He wants us to be completely at peace. And He can do it. He has provided everything we need, has the power to make sure that it gets done. He's proven that He can do it, and He asked us to come to Him so that we might be richly fed. And then we talked about what it is to want more than God. What is that plus thing? Is that the speak microphone making that noise? Am I just hearing something? Okay, I'm just hearing something. Thought I just heard it again. I knew I heard that one. Okay. I'll just ignore it. What is it that we want? What is it when we want something more than God and what He provides? We talked about Sunday night how that's covetousness, and thoroughly explored this particular subject. I think that covetousness is a subject we don't talk about a lot, and frankly we don't understand as fully as we should. Covetousness is the sin of wanting more than God and His provision. And it is a root, maybe it's not the only root, but I would suggest to you every sin comes through the root of dissatisfaction with God and His ways. If we would just be happy with God and what He provides, there would be no sin. Because if we are contented with good, we don't desire evil. And so we need to appreciate covetousness for what it is, and then we need to appreciate how harmful it is. We talked about that last night. Covetousness is a very serious matter of being incomplete. It hurts God. He feels like he's being betrayed by us as a husband would if his wife was committing adultery against him. It harms other people. It harms us. And we are responsible for all the damage that covetousness causes. And so, if we're unfulfilled believers, what we have to ask ourselves is, what's our plus? What is it that I need in addition to God to be happy? We need to appreciate that's an idol. We need to appreciate how that hurts, harms God, other people, and ourselves. And we desperately need to repent of this horrible sin of covetousness. Now tonight what we want to talk about as we finish up this series of lessons is what it is that God wants us to do, what He calls upon us to do in order that we might be complete in Christ. And we'll talk about how we need to divinely love and how we need to have a divine perspective. And so those are where we're going to go in tonight's lesson as well as in tomorrow night's lesson. And as we've been talking about in this series of lessons, if we're not complete in Christ, by the end of this series of lessons, I hope that we appreciate that we're not, that we've resolved to become such, that we have the tools to do it, and that we're on the road to becoming complete in Christ. So So let's talk about how we can become complete in Christ. God's ways work if we work His ways. Look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Here's the great petition. Here's the great invitation of God. God's ways work if we work God's ways. God's ways work if we work God's ways. Here's the invitation, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You can sit down at this table even though you couldn't afford a ticket. If you had to buy a ticket to sit down, you couldn't afford it. But the thing about God is He doesn't require you to pay for a ticket. He just says, sit down and eat. But you gotta sit down and eat. And He asks us, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. We need to give ourselves a break. We need to give other people a break. We need to give God a break and finally be content in Him and quit making Him, other people, and ourselves miserable. And it will work if we will work the plan. Drop down to verse 8. Here's what God says about His thoughts and His deeds. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. He says, rely on me. I'm smarter than you are. Frankly, if you're miserable, how's your way been working for you? He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Humble yourself before me. He says, I know what I'm talking about. Trust me. It'll work. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now notice this. Remember the context. He's saying to people, come, sit down at my feast and be richly fed. Trust me. What I say will work. Look what it says in verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. You can just see the imagery of there in Romans chapter 8 about the creation groaning because we are suffering such from sin. And when the sinner finally repents, creation, as with the angels and God in heaven, rejoicing, saying, you finally got it down. Yea, good for you. You're on the road to completeness and wholeness. We got to remember, brethren, it's not about us being happy in and of itself. It's the reason we need to be happy is because if we're not, as we talked about last night, it reflects very, very poorly on our Creator. We want people to come to God, and that's why we need to be satisfied, because we're never more influential than when we are completely satisfied in Him. So God's ways work if we work His ways, and we need to be working them for His sake, for other people's sake, as well as for our own sake. But we can't know God's way, do God's ways if we don't know God's ways. And so what we've been building in this lesson, and I normally have had a whole series on this, a whole lesson on this in this series, but what we've been building is a framework for fulfillment. Let me talk to you about what we got to do if we're going to be fulfilled. The first thing we got to do is be convicted of the seriousness of incompleteness. Again, we got to understand how that makes God feel when we tell Him, you're not enough for me. I need more than you. It's very serious business, as well as some of the other things that it causes that are harmful. Then we need to do what? We need to take responsibility for the way it harms God, other people, and ourselves. A lot of times what we'll say is, we'll admit, you know what, being incomplete is a bad thing, but you know what, I can't help it. It's not my fault. I can't do anything about it. You'll never get anywhere until you take responsibility for your own misery. We have to decide that we're going to believe that God alone can complete us. We need to trust Him like you just said in the passage we just read. Then we've got to repent. We've got to make up our minds that we are going to change and start doing what God says. We can believe that incompleteness is bad. We can believe that we're responsible for it. We can believe that God has a plan that'll work, but we're not going to work the plan until we make up our minds to repent and do it. And then finally, what do we need to do? Well, we've got to learn what it is that we're supposed to be doing, and we've got to be doing those things if we're going to be fulfilled. We've got to learn what God says to do and to do it. Look at Psalm 119, 165. We'll just look at a few verses. We stress the need. Once You know, you can make up your mind to be complete in Christ, but until you know what it is you're supposed to do and do it, you'll not get there. And that's why we've got to delve into the Word of God and understand that the Bible is the ultimate self-help manual. It's God-help manual. It's us helping ourselves through Him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. It's written by the one who gave us our psychology. So listen to the great psychologist. It says, those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. You want to have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding? Get into the Word of God and study it deeply. So often when you find people that are Christians and miserable, you ask them, how much are you studying your Bible? And the answer is, big fat goose egg. And then you just want to look at them and go, duh. We've got to know what it is that we're supposed to do, or we'll never get where we're wanting to go. Look at Isaiah 48, verse 18. Isaiah 48, verse 18. And here's the big duh by God. Isaiah 48:18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. There's God talking to the children of Israel. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And we sing that song sometimes. I've got peace like a river. Well, do we? Do we want it? We can have it if we just do what? Pay attention to God's commandments. Learn them and do them. John 17:13. A lot of times when we're miserable and unhappy, we study books that are about the Bible, but we don't study the Bible itself. And one is not a substitute for the other. John 17:13. But now I come to you, and these things, this is Jesus speaking, these are red letters right there. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that you may have my joy made full in themselves. So Jesus came and spoke the word so that we might have full joy. Colossians 1:28. Paul said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man what? With all wisdom, why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. The Scriptures thoroughly equip us for every good work, so that the man of God might be what? Complete. So what we want to do in these two remaining lessons is talk about some things we have to do if we want to be complete in Christ. And the first thing we've got to do if we're going to be complete in Christ is to lose ourselves in the satisfaction of God and other people. If we're going to be complete in Christ, first of all, we've got to lose ourselves in the satisfaction of God and other people. You want to be satisfied? Forget about yourself and satisfy God. Satisfy other people and you will be satisfied yourself. Look at Isaiah 58 and verse 10. Isaiah 58 and verse 10. This passage, when I first came across it, just powerful. Who are happy, complete, contented people? Selfish folks? The kind of people that's always about me, 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 me. Are those the real happy people that you just want to be exactly like because, oh, they're so blessed? I don't know about you, but that ain't the way that I see it. The people that are really happy are the people that are thinking about others. They're putting God first, others second, and themselves third. And notice what God says here. Isaiah 58, verse 10. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And I think it's talking here primarily about spiritual hunger and affliction. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness. You will be a light unto people's paths because you will reflect my glory, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of waters whose waters do not fail. Remember this imagery. We've been throughout this entire series of lessons. We see this imagery, don't we? God is talking to people that are spiritually parched. And he says, if that's the way you are, trust me, do what I say, and your cup will overflow. But what's key is serving others. Look at John 13 and verse 3. John 13 and verse 3. Jesus was in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the form of God. He gave the trappings of deity up. He didn't give up his essential deity, but he gave up the trappings of deity to come to this earth and become not only God, but also man. So that God and man combined in Jesus Christ could do what? What it says there, John 13:3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here is God. And I tell you what, that picture doesn't do justice to the kind of feet that he would have washed. When I was in college, I went to University of Arizona in Tucson, and I wore flip-flops all the time. You go around in a desert land with flip-flops, by the end of the day, if you take a white washcloth and wipe off your feet, it will be black. And it takes several washings to get that out. So what God did was condescend to serve his own creation. Why? Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent them. Notice verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word there translated blessed means fullness of life, according to Bertram. According to Hawk, it is the term for the distinctive joy which comes through participation in the divine kingdom. Allen says the Greek word is an inner joy that is untouchable by the world, a permanent joy. So you really want to be happy? Forget about yourself and make God happy and make other people fulfilled. In other words, what we're talking about here is love. The gospel is in the word love. Look at Ephesians 3:14. If you want to be complete, if you want to be full, you want to be running over, we've got to learn what love is and practice it. And I tell you, brethren, I preach a lot about love. I hope that when I die and somebody preaches a eulogy about me, that I'll have made enough of an impact on people's minds to say that Tim talked a lot about love. Because that's what it's all about. And growing up, we didn't hear a whole lot of lessons about that. Not in-depth lessons. We're teaching the college class in Springdale right now about agape love for a whole quarter. And I ask them, how many of you have had classes on denominational error? Everybody raised their hand. How many of you have ever had a class like this one on agape love? Not a hand was raised. Except maybe a couple that had studied it at camp when we had studied it there. Brethren, happiness, joy, completeness, and contentment, it's about love, and we've got to understand it. Notice what it says there, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, instead of having a root of dissatisfaction with God from which springs all kinds of evil, you have a root that is grounded in satisfaction with God from which springs all kinds of righteousness. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? Why do we need to know about love? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If you want your cup to overflow, it'll never happen if you don't know what love is and you're not making it a part of who you are. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Fred is a family dog. He's a terrier. Jack Russell Terrier. Lots of energy. Lots of energy. We kept him while Caleb was in college. Now Caleb's got him. But when it was just the three of us, Tammy and I and Fred, sometimes Fred wasn't much fun to sleep with because he was kind of a miserable sleeping partner. So what would we do? We would banish him from the room. Where would Fred sleep? He would sleep just on the other side of the door as close to us as he could possibly get. Why? Because dogs are pack animals. They need a pack. They need companions and they need friends. If you have a dog that doesn't have other dogs or other companions, you have an incomplete dog. Dogs are incomplete without a companion. That's why they make such. That's why they're man's best friend. Why cats aren't. Cats could care less about whether you're a part of their life. All they expect is for you to feed them. You feed them, they could care less about you. Dogs aren't like that. Dogs need you. Oh yeah, yeah. I need you. I need you. I need you a lot. I love you. I love you. Do you love me? Please love me. Watched a show not too long ago on Netflix about beavers. Interesting animal. Look it up. I don't know what the title is, but it's really interesting. You know what beavers are all about? Beavers are about two things. They're about water and what? Wood. If you don't give a beaver water and wood, you have an incomplete beaver. He will never be satisfied because he cannot fulfill the very purpose for which God created him. Now, what in the world has that got to do with us human beings? Well, look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Who is God? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. This is one of those passages we should be able to quote. Beloved, 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. That doesn't say that God loves, as if we would say God creates or whatever. As if creating and loving is just one of many aspects of who God is. This verse says God is love. That means that everything he creates, everything he does is in love because love is his essential nature and character. And whose image are we made? Look at Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27. Fascinating lesson about how man is created in the image of God, and there's a lot of ways that that's true, but let's just establish that we are created in man's image. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. So God made us like him. And I believe one of the ways that we are like God is that we are created to love. God is love, and he made us to be love too. And if we don't love, we are just as unfulfilled as a dog is without another dog, or a beaver is without water and wood. And if you doubt that, look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. What are we? And what is what we do without love? 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but do not have love, what? I'm the same as a dog without another dog, or a beaver without water and wood. I'm just nothing. Why is that? Well, it's because God made me to love, and if I don't love, I'm never going to be fulfilled. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I'm missing the whole point of my existence. Now, brethren, if I ask you to define agape love, how many of you immediately, without hesitation, could confidently say, here's the definition of agape love? It startles me how members of the church who have been sitting in the pews for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years can't do it. And that tells me something is wrong with what we're preaching on. Because love is what it's all about. Here's the definition I use. I just went through the scriptures and let God tell me what agape love is. Memorize this because each phrase, each word is very, very important. The agape of God is divine love that always chooses to fully want and do what is truly best. What is agape? We're not talking about the agape of money or the agape of the praise of men. We're talking about the kind of agape that God has, His divine love. And it's a constant. It never fails. And it's a choice to desire something completely and then do it whenever possible. And what is that? Whatever is best. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into an extended lesson. We could do a whole other series of lessons on love. Frankly, I want to prepare one of those and start preaching it too. But we need to know what love is. Because if we don't know that, how can we possibly fulfill what we're destined to do? We can't. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, this is what love does. If you want to love like God loves, and you always want to make the choice to completely desire and do what's truly best, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be patient. You're going to be kind. You're going to suffer well, and you're going to help others suffer well. You're not going to be jealous. You're going to keep your zeal in check. You're not going to be competitive in a sinful way. You're not going to break your arm patting yourself on the back, nor are you going to have inward arrogance. You're not going to act unbecomingly. You're not going to be rude. You're not going to be seeking your own. You're going to be seeking what's best for God and others. You're not going to be irritable. You're going to keep a record of rights, but you're not going to keep a record of wrongs. How many of us do that? We're not going to find any pleasure in unrighteousness, but we're going to rejoice with the truth. Remember, if we find pleasure in unrighteousness, we have no one to blame but ourselves. It's our choice. There are natural proclivities that God gives. Are men naturally attracted to women? Yes. Does that mean that I have to lust after my neighbor's wife? Absolutely not. With every God-given proclivity, there is a righteous way to fulfill it, and if we choose anything other than the righteous way to fulfill it, if we desire anything other than that, it's our fault. Love bears all things. It's the idea that it sustains, it's tough. It believes all things, it gives the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things, it never gives up. And it endures all things. The idea of is between bears all things and endures all things, it covers a lot of ground. One thing, for example, love, you know, if you do something wrong, if I love you, I'm going to try to limit the collateral damage of that. I'm going to talk to you and you alone and see if we can work it out. Nobody else needs to know. A lot of times, what do? When somebody sins against us, we talk to everybody but them. And that's not love. And that's why you have strife. And that's why you have so much incompleteness in the church. Brethren, we are our own worst enemies. We do ourselves far more damage than the people out there ever thought about doing. We got to learn to love. We got to learn to get along. And the taproot of that is being content with God's plan and doing things His way. Now, is it easy to love? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Look at Matthew 5:43. As I said, this lesson series was sprung out of the fact that something happened to me, something was taken from me that meant a whole lot to me. And is it easy to just let those things go? If I'm being honest with you about me, it's not easy. It's hard. But I got to do it. Every day, I got to keep on doing it. You have heard it was said, Matthew 5:43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we're going to be complete as our Father is complete, we're going to have to learn to love even the most unlovable. It's hard to love. Barclay explained it this way. He said, Christian love is not something which simply happens. It is something which has to be sought, desired, pursued, something into which a man must pray and discipline himself. So far from being an automatic possession, it is the supreme achievement of life. So if we're going to be fulfilled, we've got to learn to love. But it's not easy. And since it's not easy, what? Well, since loving is not easy, we're going to have to work really hard at it. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Brethren, if you want to be content, if you want that peace of God that surpasses all understanding, you can't be lazy. You got to roll up your sleeves and you got to get busy. But you can do it if you want it. Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Who is satisfied? It's the one who hungers and thirsts after it. Barclay said, by implication, this beatitude lays down the main cause of failure in the Christian life. That cause of failure is simply that we do not sufficiently desire to be a Christian. It is the experience of life that if a man desires a thing sufficiently, he'll get it. If he is prepared to bend every energy, to sacrifice everything, to toil with sufficient intensity, to wait with sufficient patience, he will succeed in getting that on which he has set his heart. The great barrier to our becoming fully Christian, is our failure to desire it enough. Our deep-rooted unwillingness to pay the price for it. Our fundamental desire not to upset life, but to keep it as it is. Brethren, if we want to be fulfilled, we got to get after it. Got to get after it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Peter 3 and 10 says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days." You want that? Do you want more than you got? "Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now remember those two words. Seek peace and pursue it. That's what we got to do. One other thing I want to emphasize. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Seek peace and pursue it. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 it says the following. According to his promise, 2 Peter 3:13. "According to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent." So we are to seek peace. We are to pursue it. We are to be diligent to be found by him in peace. And Barclay comments on these three words: seek, pursue, be diligent. He said, "It is clear that peace is something of infinite value, and it is clear that its attainment on the human side is no easy task. It must be intensely desired and strenuously sought." So the New Testament uses three great words for man's part in the search for peace. We must seek peace and pursue it, 1 Peter 3:11. We must be zealous or be diligent to be found by him at peace, 2 Peter 3:14. The word for "to seek" is a word which means to make peace the object of all our endeavor. The word for "pursue" is a Greek word which means to hunt down as a hunter might. The Greek word for "zealous" is a word which meant to seek a thing with burning enthusiasm. Peace does not come easily or automatically, but when we desire it with our whole hearts, when we seek it with our whole minds, when we strain every faculty to find it and to maintain it, then God opens his hands and most abundantly gives. We want it all without having to work for it to get it. And you know why a loving father insists that we work? It's for the same reason why you don't do a caterpillar any favors if you cut him out of his cocoon. It's because it is in the struggle that we grow and we develop and we become strong and we become loving beings who are not only created in the image of God but are fulfilling their eternal destiny. So we got to work hard if we want to love. Since love isn't easy, we also have to be patient. We've got to be patient. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We've got to be patient with God. God knows what he's doing. We don't. He does what's best for us, but he does it in his time. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 16. God will satisfy us. Psalm 145 verse 16 says, "Of God, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Psalm 145, 16. "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Then drop down to verse 19. "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him." So if you want to be fulfilled, he'll do it for you. But when? Look at verse 15. "The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food." When? In due time. See, our problem is that not only do we want things that aren't on the table, or we don't want to eat things that are on the table. We want God to serve us when we want to be served. We're not content to wait for him to place it on the table at the time that is best for us. So look at verse 17. Don't ever doubt when you're struggling for fulfillment. If you're not getting what you want right when you want it, don't ever doubt God. He'll deliver on his promises when it is best, because the Lord, verse 17, is righteous in all his ways and is kind in all his deeds. Never, ever, 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 ever think that when you're suffering, God doesn't want to do everything possible to make your life as good as it can possibly be. He does. So we've got to be patient with God. We also need to be patient with ourselves. Brethren, it takes time to change. It really does. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. We have been covetous people for a long time. We've spent years and years and years practicing and fine-tuning the fine art of covetousness. I tell you what, I'm amazed at the skill of some brethren who are worrywarts. I mean, they've got it down to a fine art. And why are they good at it? Because they do it every day, hour after hour. You want to become a really good pianist? Well, sit down at the piano and practice every day, hour after hour, day in, day out, month in, month out, decade out, decade in. You'll get really good at playing the piano. When it comes to worrying and other symptoms of incompleteness in Christ, we've got some brethren that are maestros at the piano, so to speak. They're champions. So it's going to take some time to unlearn all that stuff. But don't give up. 2 Peter 2:14 says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in greed or covetousness. We've been trained to do the wrong thing, so it's going to take some time to undo and start doing the right thing. Look at Matthew 9:16. This is a very interesting verse. Matthew 9:16. What we basically have to do is unlearn everything we've learned and start to figure out the right way to do it and start doing that. We got to put off the old man. We got to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new man. And that takes time and effort and energy. And sometimes it's two steps forward, three steps back. But keep on keeping on. You will get down the road. But notice Matthew 9:16. This is a very interesting verse. It says, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now the word patches in that verse, no one puts a patch on an unshrunk cloth of an old garment, for the patch. Those two patches are different words in the Greek. The second patch is literally that which fills up. So if you've got a deer skin that you got water, you're putting water in, and it's got a leak in it, what do? Do you put a new patch on it? No, you can't patch an old man, an old thing, and expect it to serve its purpose. So if we want to be fulfilled, what do we got to do? We got to get a whole new skin. You can't just, and that's what we want to do a lot of times. We want to just patch our old self and say, that's enough. It'll work. It won't work. If you want something that's going to hold all the water you need, you can't just patch an old skin. You gotta look at everything afresh and new. And that takes time, and it takes time for some more than others. But if we will keep on keeping on, what does the Bible say? Look at Galatians 6:7. Galatians 6:7. This is a verse that a lot of times we use in the negative, but it's really a very positive verse. It's there to encourage us who are trying to keep on keeping on. We need cheerleaders. We're about to talk about that. We need people on the sidelines saying, go, 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 you can do it. Don't give up. That's what God is doing for us here. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Yes, for the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Kind of like losing weight sometimes. You diet and you exercise and you don't see much progress. But finally you get to a point where it just starts melting off. That's the way spiritual growth is. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Be patient with God. Be patient with yourself. You will get there. And if you've been doing that for a long time and it seems like nothing's getting better, then keep on keeping on. And if it still seems like nothing's getting better, then re-examine your understanding of God's plan and your practice of it. Because I promise you that the problem is not with God and His plan. The problem is with us and our understanding and doing of it. So if we're going to be fulfilled, we got to love. And what does that mean we got to do? We got to work hard. We got to be patient. And we need to be encouraged. We've got to be encouraged. And there's several ways that we need to get the encouragement that we require. First of all, we need to study the Word of God. Look at Romans 15 and verse 4. One reason why we come together in gatherings like this is not so much to have the preacher teach us something we've never heard before. Frankly, if that happens a whole lot, I would suggest you might want to look into getting a new preacher. The reason we gather together is to just keep afresh in our mind what we've known for years so that we'll do it. And that's why we need to be studying our Bibles so that we just remember what we already know. For whatever was written, Romans 15:4, in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hebrews 13:22 talks about how the Hebrew writer, I believe to be Paul, said, "Bear with this word of exhortation." And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, to just briefly summarize, he says, "You know what? I'm about to leave here, but I've written down these epistles so that you can always have a reminder of the things that I've taught you after I'm long gone." So we need encouragement. The road to fulfillment is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And sometimes you're going to get tired, and sometimes you're going to get weary, and you're going to need somebody on the sidelines saying, "Go, you can do it, you can do it." And if you've ever run a long distance race, you know how encouraging that is. So we get that encouragement by doing what? Well, by studying our Bibles. Another way we get that is by assembling and associating with Christians. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some in Hebrews 10:24. Why? That we might exhort one another to love and good works. You know, there's a lot of tendency amongst brethren to get rid of Wednesday night and get rid of Sunday night. And scripturally, do you have to meet more than once a week? No, you don't. But what bothers me is why you wouldn't want to. I don't know about you, but man, I need a lot of encouragement. I need a lot of help. And frankly, I wish we did more than what we do, not less. And then it's not done just by assembling with the saints. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12 of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:12. We need to be associating on a daily basis with brethren. So if you're not doing that, you certainly need to associate at least two or three times a week. But if you're not, but we need to be even doing more of that. Then look at Hebrews 3 verse 12. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another," when? Day after day, as long as it is still called today, "so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, some congregations that I know of have gone down to one service. They make this. They worship together the same amount of time as they did. They just do it all at one time. So they're getting the same amount of preaching and teaching. And I like that approach. Because I don't know about you, but you know, people talk about gospel meetings. We were just talking the other day about gospel meetings and how, you know, if we had this meeting on Thursday and Friday, nobody'd show up. Here's my question. Where in the world is it ever found in Scripture that the answer to apathy is less preaching? I figure if people are not going to show up on Thursday and Friday, we need to preach on Thursday and Friday until they do. We need encouragement of Scripture. Let me suggest to you that we also need to be praying. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 14. Psalm 90 and verse 14. There's many passages that we could read about this. Here's an example of a prayer. "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Isn't that a great prayer? Before you hit the feet, your feet hit the floor in the morning, say, "God, help me be satisfied in you this morning." So that instead of when I'm asked, "How am I doing?" the answer is, "Okay, I sing for joy." We need help. We need help from God in prayer. It encourages us. Let me suggest to you three things that prayer does. First of all, when you combine prayer and study, it deepens our relationship with God. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. We're to get fulfilled, what do we got to do? We got to trust in God. And the more you know somebody, the more you're going to be able to trust them. And that's why it's important for husbands and wives to spend quality time together and quantity time together so that they know each other. You know, if you're a young family and you're raising kids, you need to stop and give those kids to somebody else and go away somewhere for a weekend and get reconnected with each other. You need to work on your relationship so when you come back, you're sharper and more ready to raise those kids together than you've possibly been before. You build trust and faith and confidence in each other. And that's why we need to listen to God and study the Word of God, and we need to pray to Him, because it just makes us closer to God. And since we've got to rely on God to be fulfilled in Him, the more we trust Him, the more we'll do what we're supposed to do. Another thing that prayer does, if you do it right, is that it puts our will in the will of God. Love does not seek its own. What does that mean? That means, "Lord, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let thy will be done." There, right in that phrase right there is the secret to happiness. If you say, God, here's what I think I'd like, but you know what? You know is best. Well, you know what's best. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the secret right there. And prayer helps us with that if we do it right. And also prayer can help, can result in God intervening for us. You know, God doesn't force himself on us. He'll help us providentially if we ask. He'll do what's best and needful if it's best and needful. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that we need encouragement. We need a cheerleader. And God will cheer us on through the Word of God. Our brethren will do so if we assemble and associate. He'll do so through prayer because it deepens our relationship, it sinks our wills, and it enlists the help of providence. So what is it that all human beings really want? As we talked about in our initial classes, fulfillment, joy, satisfaction, contentment, completeness. We already quoted Pascal, but I'll say it again. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes a step, the least step, but to this object. This is the motive of every man. Everybody wants to be fulfilled. And what is the way to that end? It is divine love. Look at Acts 20 and verse 30. Acts 20 and verse 30. You want to be happy? Lose yourself in the service of God and other people. Paul knew he would never see the Ephesian elders again. He said, now I commend you to God and is the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He says in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and are to the men and to the men who are with me. Notice this. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You really want to be happy? Take human wisdom and turn it on its head. Human wisdom says, if you want to be happy, it's all about me. God says, if you want to be happy, no, it's all about him. It's not easy, brethren, but it's absolutely worth the effort. John Powell relates a story, a mythical story about John, but I think it expresses an underlying truth. It said of the Apostle John that at the end of his long life, he would sit for hours with his younger disciples gathered at his feet. And one day, one of his disciples complained, John, you always talk about love, about God's love for us and about our love for one another. Why don't you tell us something besides love? Powell then concluded, he says, John is said to have replied thusly, he says, it's because there is nothing else. It's just love, love, love. And then Powell concludes, the agape of God is a long and hard road. It is an altar of sacrifice. It asks an enormous price in self-forgetfulness. It must seek nothing for itself. Love is the only way to our human destiny and to the feet of God, who is love. If you want to be fulfilled, learn to do this. And it's a paradox of Christianity that love seeks its own by not seeking its own. You know, the most selfish thing you can do is to forget about yourself. You really want to do yourself a favor? Forget about yourself. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 10 and verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. If you really want to know what life is all about and you really want to be fulfilled in it, lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will do what? He will find the secret of happiness. Three more verses and we're done. In Matthew 19 and verse 20, you had the rich young ruler. He asked Jesus this question. He said, what am I still lacking? And he says, you know what? You think you need me, but you think you need my money too. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. He wasn't willing to do it, and so what did he do? He went away sorrowful. There was a guy who was doing what the world says to do to be happy. It was God plus something, and what did it get him? Nothing. Then over in Hebrews 11, we read about Moses in verse 24. He was the prince of Egypt. Richest, one of the richest men on the face of the earth. But you know what he did? He gave it up all to do what? That he might serve the people of God. And what happened to him? It wasn't easy, but he was abundantly blessed. Where is he now? He's with God. So let's finish with Hebrews 12:1. This is a powerful verse for us. You want to be fulfilled, you want to be complete. Here's what God says to learn to do and do it. Love. Love. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now notice this. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's what Jesus did, it's what Moses did, and if we'll do like Jesus and Moses, we'll end up exactly where they are now. Brethren, the whole point of this series of lessons is for God's sake, we've got to be complete in him. He wants us to be complete for his glory. So see in your mind's eye what God wants for you. He really wants you to have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. See the joy that is set before you and do whatever it takes to get there, because it won't be easy, but it's doable and it will be worth every effort. Don't miss out on life. We're made to love. Let God fulfill the very purpose for which we are here. Otherwise, we are nothing. But in him, we find what? Everything. So the lesson is yours. If you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to confess that faith, repent of your sins. Come forward when the invitation song is sung, and we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having come here lost, you can leave here saved. Why don't you want to serve a God like we have? It's just amazing that, you know, as you think about these things, you come to realize it's truly a fool who says in his heart there is no God. And it is a fool who says in his heart, I need more than God. Christ's love is all we need, and we invite you to enjoy it. Won't you come as we stand and sing?